bride of Christ. That's female. And so, you know, would you make him a man or a woman? Well, you'd have to pick, because he couldn't really be both. Otherwise, you'd have a woman with a sword and a wedding dress on and armor, and the latter rain is falling on her, and so she's all wet, and she's part of an army marching, and she's also a fish, so she has a fish head, you know, and she's part of the cherubim, and so there's others of them there, and there's a fire unfolding, and she's got wheels. And if you take all those analogies and pile them all in one another and kind of interweave them to make a story, you just get a bunch of nonsense. So you're smarter to just leave them separate like God did and say, in this analogy, these are the things that are true, and in this analogy, these are the things that are true, and in this analogy, these are the things that are true. You follow me? That way, nothing contradicts any other part. The amazing thing is this. The spiritual part of all of those pictures is true without any contradictions at all. In other words, we can love Jesus Christ like a bride loves her husband, and at the same time fight spiritual wars like the army in Ezekiel, and there's no spiritual contradictions in loving Jesus and fighting spiritual battles for him. The spiritual things don't contradict. It's the natural analogies that contradict. So I would say, as far as the man-child being born, and then he's here a while and ministers and inflicts a death wound, that's superimposing the death wound of Revelation 13, that vision, into a separate man-child-woman vision in chapter 12. Although I believe it's true, I just don't think it's what the Bible teaches. I think we need to be careful about that, in fact. I'm not saying I've always taught it perfectly, because I haven't. But I understand these things better now than I used to. You know, the same group of people who are the man-child are the bride of Christ. Okay, we are in... What do you mean, one for one? No, because the bride of Christ is the whole company, and the man-child is a subset of that company.
The bride of Christ, though, like gathered throughout the ages.
Yes, and the man-child is restrictively an end-time thing. Yeah, those who are alive at the end time, sure. Mm-hmm. Okay, did you understand that? I said the man-child is the end-time group of saints who are members of the Bride of Christ and who are raptured. And the Bride of Christ is the larger category. The man-child is a subset of that category. I don't think they're equivalent with each other. And I was explaining to Willie my view of the error of superimposing analogies upon one another. He asked me the question, well, you kind of drew this picture that the man-child is snatched up immediately after he's born. And I thought he was born, and he stayed here a while and had a man-child ministry and inflicted a death wound on the devil. And I said, well, I think that's true. I just don't think that's what Revelation 12 teaches. Because these analogies are separate from one another. One analogy is a birth with an imminent destruction and therefore a quick snatching to save it. That's Revelation 12. Revelation 13 is an entirely different vision where a beast rises up out of the sea having seven heads and ten horns. The Antichrist is there, the false prophet is there, and it says that beast had a wound by a sword and yet he lived. It's a whole other vision. And so the sword wound is not part of the man-child vision. But we can use other scriptures that say we have the sword of the Spirit, like Ephesians 4, to show that it is Christians who use that spiritual weapon against the devil to inflict that. And we can say the Christians who will do it are those man-child Christians. So we can say that, but we just can't say in Revelation 12, in the vision, after the man-child is born, he stays a while and has a big ministry and kills the devil. Okay? Because that isn't what it says. That's superimposing analogies upon one another. I say that's an error. And you could carry it to an extreme, like I did with Willie when you were gone, and just say, you know, we are fish, we are sheep, we are lively stones, we are wheat, we are a city set in a hill, there's a latter rain, etc. And so you could say the man-child is a mature man, newly born, you know, has an umbilical cord, fully grown man, has all the armor on, wedding dress, because it's also the bride of Christ, maybe woman's hair, because he's part woman now, and it's raining on him, so he's all wet, and he's also part fish, so, you know, he has gills. And so, you know, we could say, this is stupid to take all the analogies and pile them all up in one big picture of this guy doing all this stuff. And we say, God never intended us to do that. See, what is true about a fish is true of us spiritually. That is, you know, in some ways. You know, they don't get spirit-filled. But they are brought in by the Master. Well, that's true of us spiritually. And what is true of sheep is true of us spiritually. And what is true of a woman who is married to her husband is true of us spiritually, to Jesus. And what is true of an adult, strong man who's able to work for God is true of us spiritually in our spiritual relationship with Jesus. What's true of an army is true of the church spiritually. What's true of a city set on a hill is true of the church spiritually. And all the spiritual things that we do and accomplish in all these analogies do not contradict one another. What contradicts is imposing the natural circumstances into another distinct analogy. And that's when you get messed up. Yes? Would show that, sure. Yeah, that's right. We just apply what applies and don't apply what doesn't apply. Sure, that's easy. Now, well, there are some cases where people become confused, like Calvinists. They overextend analogies. That's a hermeneutical error, to overextend an analogy beyond what is stated. So we need to be careful not to do that. Okay, let's see. Philippians 3:11 shows a partial resurrection. Okay, Revelation 3:7-13. Number 5, Revelation 3:7-13. Again, this shows a condition to be raptured, and the condition is keeping the word of his patience. Jesus said, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee out of the hour of temptation that shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. And so, he says, because you did this, I will keep you out. That is the most direct statement of why people are raptured that I know of in the Bible. It says, because. In other words, it shows the cause why those people were picked as raptured people. Revelation 3:7-13 is spoken to the Philadelphia church age. And so we say keeping the word of his patience is a fundamental thing in order to be raptured. Now, we need to know what this is, because if he says, because you did that, I will rapture you, boy, we better learn what that is and make sure we do it. Because it is a primary rapture condition. He says, because you did this, I will keep you out of the hour. And that hour is when the Antichrist rules. What is keeping the word of his patience? Well, notice, if you look at it carefully, it says, the word of his patience. The Greek says something like, or it says, the word of my patience. That's what it says in King James. Because thou hast kept, does it say, the word of my patience?
Yes, yes.
Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, yes. The Greek always has a little different word order here, and it says of me, mu, of me. It says the word about the patience of me, and we would translate that my patience. The word about my patience. Now, what this is saying is this. You have heard preaching about how I was patient when I lived here on the earth as a man, Jesus is saying. He's saying, the word, that is, the word of God preached to you about, concerning this subject, my, Jesus Christ's, patience. Because you kept the word of my patience. The word keep here means keep in the sense of obey or observe. It's the same word that's used when the Bible says keep the commandments. You know, it means obey the commandments or do the commandments or observe the commandments. So it says you kept, that is, you obeyed, you observed, you did what was preached to you about the patience that I, Jesus Christ, had when I was here as a man. This shows me that down near the time of the rapture, ministers will preach more and more about Jesus Christ as a man and who he is and how he functioned as a man. The word patience means endurance. It means endurance. Patience is a good translation. It has the idea of waiting or enduring. It means literally to remain under. To remain under. And so he says, you learned how I remained under these heavy burdens right in the will of God. I endured. I was patient. I went through what I had to go through. I endured it without sinning. And he says, you kept the preaching to you about how I did it when I was here. Now, you know what that means? That means you and I must hear the preaching about how Jesus lived and pattern our life after how he lived. And what he's saying is, those Christians at the end time who hear preaching about Jesus and pattern their lives after him until they have to endure hard suffering times, and they do it the same way he did it, by the same methods and have the same success, those are the people that he will rapture. Now, I'm not saying somebody who fails will not be taken. That's not true, because we all fail. We're all weak. We all can't do what Jesus did. But we can at least hear about what Jesus did, and we can try to do what the preaching is about what Jesus did. And he's saying, you kept, you obeyed the word about the patience of me or my patience. I think this is a remarkable statement to show how down near the end time there will be more and more preaching about Jesus as a man. This has begun to happen in our church, you know, where we preach about Jesus and how he lived before God without a conscience, without a conscience, instead of by the knowledge of good and evil, he lived just by hearing from God and obeying God. And he always chose to follow God's word rather than his own feelings. And if you forgot what Pastor preached about the temptation of Jesus, you should go back and check out the tape from the tape library in his Life of Jesus sermon on the temptation. And I think he did a masterful job of thinking through thoughts that Christ most likely thought. I'm sure he did other things that Don doesn't know anything about. But on the other hand, I'm sure that he does have insight into how Christ was able to resist these satanic powers while so terribly weak. You know, a 40-day fast under great duress and personal temptation by Satan himself, not just a demon. And he kept saying in the sermon, now whether Christ did this or not, who knows, but I think he probably did, that Jesus tried to keep the thing simple instead of trying to figure it all out. He just tried to keep it simple. Just trust God. Obey God. Don't listen to this. Don't go by feelings. Go by faith. You know, and so I'm sure he did that. And by keeping it simple, just simple obedience to what God said, and not listening at all to what the devil said, keeping his mind off of what the devil said. Don't even entertain it. Just put it out right away. Keep it simple. Obey God. Don't give in. Hang on. I will make it through. I believe that God is right. My feelings feel opposite, but I know that's not true. What God said is true. And so, if we pattern our life after that, God promises rapture to us. Now, some interesting parallel passages. I'll just give you one. To this idea that we keep the word about his patience would be Isaiah 66, 1-9. Now, this is a man-child passage. It's a parallel passage, and it gives you information that shows those who are raptured are those who obey God's word. Isaiah 66, 1-9. Thus saith Yahweh, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, and where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? In other words, he's saying, you say the temple in Jerusalem is God's house. And he's saying, listen, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. And so God says, I'm up here in the heavens like this, and I put my feet down on the dinky little earth like that. My feet go down through the sky, my legs, and I put my feet like a footstool, like an ottoman, and I put my feet there. And he says, where is this house you're going to build unto me? You know, and he says, I'm not going to dwell in some little dinky house like that. For all those things hath my hand made. Man takes rocks God made and puts them in a configuration and says, this is God's house. God said, I made those rocks. I'm bigger than that. For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. In other words, God is looking for a dwelling place, is what he's saying. He's saying, I'm not going to dwell in some little house of stone that you make for me. I'm too big for that. He says, here's where I'm going to dwell. I'm going to dwell in a man that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. And you know what? He found that man in Christ. That's what the scripture is really saying. And then it says, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation is as if he offered swine's blood. He that burns incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, and they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. And so we say, boy, is that a warning to us. You know what they were doing? They were following the rituals that God had ordained. God said, I want you to kill ox. I want you to kill an ox. God said that in the book of Leviticus. He told him exactly how to kill it. He told him that when the guy kills it, he has to be of the tribe of Levi, dressed a certain way, pray a certain way, put his blood on his right earlobe and his right big toe and his right thumb a certain way. Pour it in a bowl, pour it on the ground, sprinkle it on the people. He told them exactly how to kill oxen. Now he says, he that kills an ox is the same as somebody who kills a man. Now killing a man is unacceptable to God. And so he says, these people are killing oxen and it's not acceptable to me. And then he says, he that sacrifices a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. So you say, we're doing this for you, Yahweh, to forgive our sins. Whack, and they cut off the lamb's head. And God says, I'm counting that as if that's a dog. I don't accept that. Why? You said it. You said if we do this, you'd forgive us. It's because their hearts weren't right. That's why. They planned a sin. They were happy in sin. They were living contrary to God, and they knew it. And then coming to the temple as a big sham in order to get forgiven by God. And God says, I don't accept that, because I go by the heart. I don't go by the outward. I go by the heart. And your heart is not right. And then he even says in verse 4, I also will choose their delusions. and will bring their fears upon them. God says, I'm going to choose their delusions. Now that doesn't mean these people are deceiving themselves, and so God decides to get deceived by the way they get deceived. That doesn't mean that. What it means is, they are choosing to live in deception instead of in truth before God. And so God says, okay, if that's the kind of life you choose to live, I choose that too for you. Go ahead. And he lets it happen to you. It means he chooses to allow to happen in your life the deception that you are determined to live in. So instead of protecting you, he chooses your delusion too. And he says, okay, devil, go ahead. I choose that as my will for their life. If that's what they want, I'll give it to them. So he gives it to them. Now, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Now, I believe this teaches a partial rapture. And you'll notice the people who are raptured are those who tremble at his word. Remember how he said in verse 2, the man that he really wants is the poor man, the contrite man who trembles at his word? It's the same thing here. He says in verse 5, ye that tremble at his word, you're going to have brothers. Now, the brothers are the born-again Christians. They're not the unsaved. These are brothers. And these brothers hate you, it says. They hate you. The Lord will appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. And we say, why? And the answer is, because you are raptured and they are not raptured. The rapture is partial. That's what he's saying in Revelation 3. He's saying, because you kept the preaching that was preached to you, I will rapture you. Here he's saying, those who tremble at the word, those who obey the word, they are the ones who are raptured. And there are brothers who are not raptured. Now, what is the characteristic of the Philadelphia church age? Brotherly love. Now, what are these brothers doing? Who are they hating? Their brother. That's what it says. It says, your brethren that hated you. Those are the people who will be ashamed when the Lord appears. They are not members of the Philadelphia church because they hate their brother instead of love their brother. And so we can say, loving the brethren and obeying the word of God will mean that when the Lord appears, he will appear to our joy, and they shall be ashamed. Haters will be ashamed. Those who disobey the word will be ashamed. I say this is an exhortation to do two things, to love one another and to obey God's word. I think it's real plain. This is a really good parallel passage to Revelation 3. And then when you read on, the next thing he talks about is the man-child. He says, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Wow, he's saying, nobody's ever seen this before. Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Can you take a sunflower seed, a little dinky sunflower seed, and plant it in the ground, and in one day it goes, and it grows up into a great big sunflower with a big yellow thing, and it's all there with leaves and a big yellow flower? In one day? No. Shall a nation be born at once? Will there be a piece of land, 100 million square miles, like America, And in one day, there's roads, schools, governments, freeways, airports, cities, towns, villages, farms. In one day, from nothing to that? No. That is the analogy used here in the Word of God. He's saying, who has heard such a thing? The birth of the man-child will be like that. It will be from nothing one day to this huge thing the next day. This is saying people will see nothing. And the next day, people will see what is equivalent to an entire nation in one day. This is a remarkable prophecy. The Christians look disorganized, weak, and ineffective right now. People say, no, they don't have any power. True, we're not doing much now. It's all inward. But there's an underground network of believers all around the world who are seeking God. They're praying, they're purifying their lives. Someday, God is going to take all of these Christians in the invisible church, and they will be kicked out of the invisible church, just as a mother does her child. The mother gets to the point where the child in her womb is very uncomfortable, and she wants that kid out, and out now. And so she doesn't like it. She wants to push it out. And that's what will happen in the analogy. The analogy is there will be believers within the church, and those believers are making that church uncomfortable. And so she says, I do not want you in me any longer. And she pushes them out until they are thrust out to be separated from the visible church as a distinct body of believers on their own. They are their own body. They are not her body. She is her body and they are their body. They're distinct from one another. They are now two bodies of believers that are not together anymore. And so I think what will happen is the visible church will not like these man-child Christians and will push them out. They will be put out of the church, is the analogy. You are a part of the church. You are not part of the church. We put you out till they are separated. And if it takes that form of being excommunicated in their eyes, then that's what it takes. But at any rate, when these are separated, this body of Christians, all of a sudden, will be free to assert itself. That is the birth of the man-child, I believe. And all of a sudden, God will somehow put these all together as a functioning unit. It's not like... The analogy in Revelation 12 is not the birth of a baby, because it's a man-child. It is the birth of a full-grown, mature man. And so you have a full-grown mature man, or you have in one day a plant from nothing to a whole plant, or in one day from nothing to a huge nation. And so I think that's what's going to happen. At the birth of the man-child, people will stand in awe that all of a sudden these Christians, they are like a nation around the whole world. They've got a government, they've got their own school system, they've got communication, they've got everything, and they're functioning as one unit, as a nation, this big group of Christians all around the world. What a remarkable thing. That is right in this context here. I say it's a parallel passage to Revelation 3. Okay, number 6. Revelation 3:14-22. Now, this is the next church age, the Laodicean church age. And we say this shows a partial rapture because Philadelphia is raptured and Laodicea is not raptured. Philadelphia is raptured, verse 10. This church age, verses 14 to 22, is not. But remember how you learned in Apocalypse that all church ages overlap a little bit on both ends? Well, that's true here, too. You've got the Philadelphia church age who is raptured. Well, I think the Laodicea church age overlaps a little bit back into here. And so the closer you get to the rapture, the more you're going to have Laodicean Christians there. Now, what does the description say of the Laodicean Christian? Verse 14, 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So we'd say the first characteristic of a Laodicean Christian is that he's lukewarm. He's not cold, that is, he's not living as a sinner, and he's not hot, that is, he's not on fire for God. And then, secondly, they positively confess they are rich. He says, because you say, notice he even gives the methodology, you say. This is a prophecy, I believe, of the movement in the church where people say, I am rich and increased with goods. You ever heard that doctrine? Where you confess prosperity into existence with your mouth. That's what this says. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That is exactly what the positive confession movement teaches. They teach that we are kings. One said, we are kings' kids. Another one says, no, we are kings, you know. And there's truth to those analogies in the Bible, but they're overextending them again. And one of them went so far as to say we are little gods. And that's blasphemy. We are not gods. And then, what do they say? I have need of nothing. This doctrine, in some cases, got to the point where people could never make even one negative confession ever. And it became the proverbial albatross around their neck. It became a trouble to them. It became legalistic until they couldn't even admit what is real. For example, if you were coming down with a cold, you could never say, I think I'm getting a cold, I better go home and go to bed. You can't say that. Because you're not getting a cold. You're healed. Automatic. You are healed already. And so you can't say, I am sick, because that's a negative confession. And it brings upon you what you confess with your mouth. And they misquote scriptures like Proverbs 6:2, where you're snared with the words of your mouth. Proverbs 6:2 is a scripture that says, if you co-sign a loan, you'll be snared with the words of your mouth. It doesn't say, everything you say with your mouth will happen. It should be obvious that everything you say with your mouth will not happen. If it did, I would say, I am 6 feet tall. But, you know, okay? Right? It's obvious. If that were true, everybody'd be claiming all kinds of things. You know, I have a palace like the Taj Mahal. I am a billionaire, you know. You could say anything you wanted. You know. Okay. So, obviously there are restrictions on that kind of thing in God's Word. This scripture says that they claim to be rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Think about what that is really saying. Can you imagine seeing a man downtown? He has no clothes on at all. None. Totally naked. He is wretched. He is miserable. He's all dirty. He's sick. He's in complete agony and misery. He has no money, not even one penny. He's blind so that he can't see at all. And sitting in a decrepit pile of misery, he says, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. We would say, you're crazy. You know, you would say, you're deceived. How deceived can you be to have no clothing, no money, and be blind and say, I am rich, I am increased with goods, I have need of nothing. We say that is the ultimate of deception. What it's showing is the person does not even know their own true state. They think they do, but they don't. Now, Christ does not condemn the man. He doesn't go to the miserable man and say, you're a miserable man, you are blind, you are naked, you are miserable, you are wretched, you know. What he says is, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. In other words, I'll make you rich. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. In other words, I want to clothe you, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. In other words, I want to heal your eyes so you can see. And then he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. This shows me that this Laodicean attitude of self-deception and covetousness merits a rebuke in God's sight. It is also necessary to repent from that, because it says that right here. Now, these are the Christians that are not raptured. Now, does that make sense to you? When you read the story in chapter 3 where it says, you kept the word of my patience, you did not deny my name, etc. And he commends Philadelphia over and over again. And then he rebukes Laodicea and tells them to repent. And he even says, because you're lukewarm, he'll spit you out of his mouth. Now, how do you like that analogy? Jesus Christ has you in his mouth and he spits you out. No. What an analogy. Do you want to be spit out of his mouth? He goes, I don't like you. Get out from me. I don't want you around me. And he spits you out. We say, boy, that's a serious thing. These are not the people that Christ is going to rapture. He's rapturing the people in the previous church age. And so we say, number 6 here, this shows a partial rapture, because I think these people live at the same time. I think they overlap a little bit until you have this Laodicean church age that has the rule of the laity in it versus the Philadelphia Christians who are loving Christ with all their heart, and they don't merit a rebuke. And these ones Christ takes, and these ones proceed on into the tribulation. That's what I think. And so, not everybody is going. And it's clear because of the spiritual conditions evident in the descriptions. Okay, now, are there any questions then on this one?
Sometimes I think that the person that at any given time that all seven exist, but only one of them, but only one reached dominance at a time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. The descriptions given to all seven apply at any time in history. For sure, that's true. In other words, there were Philadelphia-type Christians way back in the first century, and Laodicean Christians. And today we have Ephesian Christians, Smyrna Christians. We've got them all today. That's right. That's true. I believe that too. I think you can apply it all through the church ages. And yet there's also seems to be this pattern of seven church ages, and you can even, by looking at history, draw the lines where one ends and another starts. Both things are true. You follow that? Okay, number 7, Hebrews 11:35. I want to continue on here with partial rapture arguments. Hebrews 11:35. Women receive their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now again, this is a better resurrection, which is evidence that not all resurrections are the same. The personal resurrection of these individuals will be better than it would have been had they not suffered torture. It says, they didn't accept deliverance, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, this doesn't prove a partial rapture, but again, it supports it. The idea that one individual, by going through more suffering, would have a better resurrection than he would have had if he wouldn't have gone through it, lines right up with what I'm teaching, that not everybody is resurrected at the same time. This individual has a better resurrection now than he would have had otherwise. It's possible this refers to going in the rapture versus not going. Your own personal resurrection is better. I don't think this means so that they might obtain the better resurrection. In other words, the resurrection at the rapture is a better resurrection than the other people's later resurrection. It doesn't really say that. It's talking about that particular individual. It doesn't mean so that he might be part of this group called the better resurrection. It says, women receive their dead raised to life again, and others, meaning as individuals, were tortured, not accepting deliverance, so that they as individuals might obtain a better resurrection because of the suffering they endured for God. But the idea that you could have a lower resurrection or a higher one individually, it supports the teaching that I am saying of a partial rapture. There's nothing in it that contradicts. Okay, number 8. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23. This is evidence for a partial rapture because, again, it teaches a partial resurrection. Not all Christians are resurrected at once. This is a corollary. It's a part of the doctrine of the partial rapture. This one says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now notice that this divides up the resurrection of the righteous. He says everybody's going to be made alive, that is in Christ. Everybody in Christ will be made alive or resurrected, but every man in his own order. In other words, there's an order or a sequence to the resurrection of the righteous. Christ, the first fruits. Jesus Christ is first. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Now, the partial rapturist might say, well, sure, it's divided up. The total rapturist, he says, this doesn't prove a partial rapture because it says Christ is first and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And so I don't mind dividing it up the way this thing divides it up. The first resurrection is Jesus Christ, and the second one is the total rapture. Everybody who is Christ is resurrected at his second coming, or his pre-trib coming. Okay? So you have a 7-year tribulation, and you have one here, and you have one here. Or if he's post-trib, it's there. And it's total, and it doesn't contradict at all. We say, well, the problem with that is the list in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is incomplete. He's not listing everyone there is. He's just saying every man in his own order. For example, and he gives you two. He says, here's two examples. Here's one and here's another one, and they are not each other, showing that there's an order to it. But the fact that he didn't include everybody else is proved by Matthew 27, 50 through 53. That's the story of those who were resurrected with Christ and came out of their graves after his resurrection. And Revelation 11, 14, which is the resurrection of the two witnesses. Those two are not stated in 1 Corinthians 15. And so 1 Corinthians 15 is an incomplete list. So a total rapturist can't say, yeah, there's two, Christ and they that are Christ that is coming. Because the Bible says there's more than two. There's at least this one and this one also. Therefore, it's an incomplete list. And he's only saying, you can make separations. For example, this one and this one. You follow that? So what it really does is it shows that you can make separation among Christians. Christ is first, and then they that are Christ are second. Now, there's a novel interpretation floating around in some rapture literature that's wrong. And that is that verse 23 names three groups. Number one, Christ. Number two, the first fruits, that is, the pre-tribulation rapture of the man-child. And number three, they that are Christ that is coming. In other words, you've got Jesus Christ, the first fruit Christians, that is the man-child company raptured in the pre-trib rapture,
And then later, a resurrection of those who belong to Christ at the second coming. Christ, the first fruits, and they that are Christ at the second coming. That's not true. The Greek New Testament does not bear this out. The name, the first fruits, is simply a further description of Jesus Christ. And we know by the typology of the feasts of the Old Testament, the feast of first fruits represented the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, that's what Paul is referring to. For example, verse 20 should show you that the first fruits is not this other group, but rather is Christ. Because it says, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So see, the first fruits is Christ, not another group of Christians. Okay, it would be nice if it was, because then it would show a third group, but it doesn't, and so we need to be fair and admit that. Okay, always want to be honest. You know, you could hide something and lie about it, but you know what? Somebody's going to find out in the end, and you'll have egg all over your face, and you're better to use an argument that is valid, like this one, instead of an argument that is invalid. Okay, we need to be careful to do that, and not lie and turn things so it's kind of in our favor. I find that there are places in the Bible where you can do that. But I have decided never to do that. You're smarter to say less, even though it might not sound as strong, and just say what it says and leave it. That way God will always work for you. Okay, number 9. Matthew 25:1-13. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. How many of you are not familiar with the parable? I think everybody probably is, huh? You remember it? 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. And they said, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And that parable. Okay. I think the virgins in this parable represent the same group as the virgins in the Song of Solomon. The virgins in this parable represent the same group as the virgins in the Song of Solomon. So the parallel passage would be Song of Solomon 6:8-10. And here the virgins are not part of the bride. See, the bride is not mentioned in the parable. But in the picture, obviously there's a bridegroom, so obviously there's a bride, right? Matthew 25. There's a wedding going on. There's a bridegroom and there's a bride. The virgins are not the bride in this parable. Neither are they the bride in Song of Solomon chapter 6. This would indicate that there's a distinction among Christians. There are bride Christians and there are virgin Christians. That supports the doctrine of a partial rapture. Okay, number 11. Number 10, thank you. Number 10. The doctrine of the man-child, with its abundant typology, supports the partial rapture. The doctrine of the man-child, with its abundant typology, supports the doctrine of the partial rapture. And I'll just give you these scriptures again. Isaiah 66:4-9. John 16. Excuse me, 19-22, and Jeremiah 31:22. Now we could cite lots and lots of passages which are typological and refer to the man-child, and in many of them you see a partial rapture. In fact, you know on file 11 that I gave you? You'll notice that it has rapture-proof texts, and there's 9 of them. And then rapture supporting text, and there's almost 50 of those. What you'll find is there are more scriptures that teach the partial rapture than teach pre-trib, literal, non-imminent, or secret. Partial is taught in more verses than any other aspect. It's kind of amazing, but it's true. If you look down the list, partial, pre-trib, partial, pre-trib, partial, pre-trib, partial, non-imminent, partial, secret, partial, non-imminent, partial. Get it? Almost all of them have that in it. It's amazing, but it's true. So I say there's lots of scriptures on the partial rapture, and a lot of them relate to the man-child. Is that our 5-minute bell?
Yes.
Okay. Number 11. Oh, what number am I on?
11.
I don't know what number I'm on. Okay, number 11. The doctrine of the bride of Christ, distinct from the guests at the wedding, supports a partial rapture. The doctrine of the bride of Christ, distinct from the guests at the wedding, supports a partial rapture. Scriptures for this would be Song of Solomon 2, 10 to 13, chapter 6, verses 8 to 13, Matthew 22:10, and Revelation 19:7-9. So we say lots of scriptures on the bride of Christ. This is right in harmony with a partial rapture.
You're saying it supports partial rapture?
Pardon me? Yeah, supports a partial rapture. Okay, number 12. The promises to the overcomers in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation indicate a partial rapture. I believe the promises to the overcomers in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation support a partial rapture. I think overcomers are raptured and those who are not overcomers are not raptured. And the fact that you have these promises given to Christians indicates a partial rapture. Okay, what am I on now?
13.
Number 13. The partial rapture fits the plan of God to have special groups of people close to Himself. The partial rapture fits the general plan of God to have special people and groups closer to Himself than others. There have been many cases of this in the Word of God. Remember one time I took time and I listed all these special groups like prophets, priests, high priests, the Melchizedek priesthood, the Messiah, nation of Israel, etc. Even in the New Testament, you have Peter, James, and John, the 12, the 70, the 120, and etc. The 144,000. Okay, number 14. 2 Timothy 4:8. Christ will come for those who love His appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. Christ will come to those who love His appearing. This one says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but also to all them who love His appearing. Now, you can't prove from this that Christ won't come for those who don't love His appearing. Okay? That's a logical fallacy. But if the Bible says He will come for those who do, then that's true. And that supports the doctrine of a partial rapture. I believe those who are loving the appearing of Jesus are taken. I also believe those who don't aren't. Now you can't prove that from this scripture. I still believe it's true though. I can't prove it, I just believe it. I think the fact that He says He's coming for those who do implies that. You can't prove it though. Next, 2 Thessalonians 1:11. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. This one says, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness in the work of faith with power. Now, what calling is Paul praying so hard for these Thessalonians? He says, We have been praying always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. So he's saying, God, I want the Thessalonians to be worthy of this calling. Help them. Change them. Get them there. Somehow work upon them so they're found worthy of this calling. You know what that calling is? To come with Jesus Christ at the second coming. Because if you read the context in the prior verses, that's what he's talking about. He says in verses 6 to 10, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that God would count you worthy of this calling. See what he's saying? He's saying Christ is going to come at the second coming with his angels, and in the day that he comes to be glorified in his saints, we pray always to God that God would count you to be worthy of this calling. Not everybody who's a Christian is going to come back with Jesus Christ at the second coming. Only those Christians who are found worthy to do so will come. Okay, and that supports a partial rapture. All right, we'll stop there and take a 5-minute break. See, we've got one more hour, and I wanted to finish secret and non-imminent and start the next section, so I have to boost myself along here. Okay. Okay, good. Did you sign all three?
No. Sort of like...